As I'm sure anyone who's ever spoken has found, there are some common things that can occur. The idea for a topic can sometimes come from a question. What you end up with can be totally different from where you started out. And the week before you are due to give it, one of the speakers will take all your scriptures and do a better job of explaining things than you ever could. This sermonette fits all of those categories. The original question I was asked by a friend who knows that we have a somewhat unconventional view of Christianity is, do we believe in a big God or a little God? At first, this puzzled me. How can you quantify how big God is? We know that God created man in his image, but we don't know how tall God is, or even how tall Adam was for that matter. So I asked for a bit of clarification of what he meant by this. Turns out it was a question that he had been asked about whether God is hands-off and not involved in day-to-day affairs and events on earth, or whether he is actively involved with the minutiae of details. Based on that, I answered both. God is largely hands-off, as man chose to go Satan's way and submitted to him as the ruler of this world, rather than submitting to God, their creator. But he is also very intimately involved in the lives of those that have submitted to him. As far as the rest of the world is concerned, his involvement is solely to ensure his plan is carried out. That was met with a nod of agreement, and the conversation meandered on to another topic. But over the days that followed, I started pulling together some thoughts to see if it would be worth studying as a potential sermonette topic for today. But it just wasn't coming together. Then I overheard someone describing Christmas as a time of peace and love, a time to focus on the baby Jesus. Not a time to focus on the life of Christ, or why he came, or the message he brought, but merely to focus on Christ as a baby. They essentially make the one who created the universe and everything in it a very little, helpless God. They dare to limit God. So I started to explore this avenue. And then last week, we heard in the sermon that Mr. Bolt gave on the second commandment, how any form of graven image or idol limits God. And he went on to mention that Christmas and Easter themselves limit God too. At this point, I thought my sermonette was sunk again. But he never went on to expand how Christmas and Easter limited God. So what I'd like to do today is to look specifically at a few ways that Christmas limits God, or at least attempts to. To start with, the very thought of focusing on Christ as a baby is remarkable. There is nothing quite like a newborn baby, a new life, a new potential God being. But if there was ever a time when a human was totally helpless, it would be as a newborn. But here we are talking about the one who, as the Word, spoke and all things were created, who surrendered that position willingly to be born as a human child, but for a very special purpose. While the details around Christ's birth and protection from King Herod's attempts to have him killed are amazing in their own right, and make it quite clear that God the Father was in charge and would see that the plan they had agreed would be carried out, there is very little recorded about Christ's childhood. The only real details we have are recorded in Luke 2. So let's read a few verses there, starting in verse 21. Luke 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. We drop down to verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then we fast forward 12 years, with nothing more about those 12 years being recorded verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou done thus, dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Or about my father would be a better translation. And they, in verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and man. And that's it. The next things we read about are his baptism and then temptation, where he overcame Satan and qualified to take over the throne of this world. And then it's all about preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God and teaching the first batch of teachers so they could go out and teach others. So why so little details about Christ's childhood? Well, we're given all we need to know in the passage we just read. The grace of God was on him. He subjected himself to his human parents. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. That's it. If there was anything more that was important, then God would have ensured that it was recorded. As parents, our responsibility is to help our children grow in wisdom and in stature, to teach them how to reason as they grow up in an age-appropriate way. So by the time they are adults, they can reason as an adult. And the reason for this can be found in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll read verses 9 to 11. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought or reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The problem in this age is children are not taught how to reason as they grow up. And by the time they are adults, they are still reasoning as children. They never do put away childish things. So what else about Christmas, or the Christmas season, limits God, or tries to? No matter where you look through all the trinkets and traditions, you'll find a few common themes coming through. So let's briefly have a look at a few. The so-called Father Christmas makes a mockery of God the Father in many ways. He is supposed to be everywhere, seeing who's naughty and nice, and rewarding accordingly. But our God, the Father, is omnipresent. He does see what we do. But he can also read the heart, and he will judge accordingly, but everyone in their own order. The very concept of a naughty and nice list makes light of the Book of Life, and how God the Father will judge. And rather than it being a once-a-year thing, we are told it's appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. Then, of course, there's the reward. It is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, the very kingdom that Christ preached about, which will last forever. Not socks or slippers, eternal life. So what about angels? Some of the angels are described in the Bible, and are quite formidable beings. The very description of Lucifer as he was when he was created is astounding. But that same angel, having rebelled against his creator, then convinces people that cherubs are little babies with wings. They are some of the most powerful beings created and again they are portrayed as babies. And to make matters worse, they take an image of one of these angels and place it on the top of a fruitless tree. They then add baubles, essentially fake fruit. The bauble sums up everything about Christmas to me. They're all about show. The more gold and glittery they are, the better. They give an impression of great value, but they're empty and hollow. Like Christmas itself, it's empty, all about show. This so-called time of peace and love, in actual fact, brings with it the highest levels of domestic violence and road rage incidents. Now, there's nothing wrong with a bit of bling. You only have to read through the description of the various things that were built for the temple to know that gold and other things of quality matter to God. An interesting thought here. Why were so many things made out of a beautiful wood, like acacia wood, and then covered in gold, so none of that wonderful wood could be seen? Was it just to save on gold? Or to stop things from being too heavy? Or could it be that God sees things in a totally different way to how we do? When we look at something, what we see is essentially a reflection of light bouncing off the first thing it hits. So it would hit the gold, that light would then enter our eyes, where the wavelength of light would be converted into a colour, and we would recognise that the table was made of gold. We would have no idea what was behind the gold. But God is spirit. He doesn't see with physical eyes. He doesn't need light to be able to see. He is the light. Could it be that part of the reason the various things were made the way they were was because God can see through the gold and actually see the beauty beneath it? A bit like how an artist would build up multiple colours, allowing some of the richness of the colour beneath to come through. If so, then Satan would know this, which would explain why so many of man's trinkets and idols are hollow. While on the topic of colour, when thinking about Christmas, which colours first come to mind? Probably red and green. But why these colours? A bit of speculation here, but when the throne of God is described in Revelation 4 and verse 3, the two predominant colours are red and green. Jasper, mostly being dark orange to red, and sardine stone, or red carnelian as it's known today, being a deep blood red, and the emerald, which is a deep green. Again, this wouldn't be surprising if this is why these colours, as the one that sits on the throne of this earth at the moment was once one of the angels that would have been covering the throne with his wings. He would have had first-hand knowledge of what the throne of God looked like, because that's where he was based. There is one final way I'd like to mention in which Christmas attempts to limit God, and that stands out when you compare it to God's holy days. Man's Satan-inspired celebrations tend to be backward-focused. Christmas, Easter, birthdays, anniversaries, even days like Thanksgiving or Independence Day, all times to reflect on past events. While there's nothing wrong with certain memorials, God's holy days, which do include memorials, all fit together and point to the wonderful future fulfillment of God's plan. Satan doesn't want people to think about or to focus on the future. He knows what God has planned for him, as well as mankind. But he would rather get people to focus on the past, to look backwards, to eat, drink, and be merry. Thankfully, in a few weeks' time, we will be on the other side of this empty sham of a festive season. And we will once again begin going through God's holy days, looking forward to the real time of love and peace. But far from focusing on Christ as a baby, we focus on him being Lord of Lords and King of Kings.